I read something interesting, a story, a while back about one of the worst famines that was ever experienced in China. It was in 1878, and the London Times reported that 70 million people were dying of starvation. That was more than the combined population of Great Britain and America at that time. A Confucian scholar named Si Xingmo, living in China at the time, had been terrified as a boy by the grisly faces of the idols in his village. He suffered nightmares as their twisted faces would come before him and haunt him in his sleep. And now there is this terrible drought in the land, with the sun burning down without relief from an unclouded sky, and the ground scorched like a desert, and people dying by the hundreds and thousands. The men of Si's village turned to these idols for help. At first, they tried to entertain them, and they feasted them in a desperate attempt to put their idols in a better mood. The villagers arranged theater shows so the idols would enjoy themselves, but still the rain did not come. Finally, the people took their idols out of the temple and they sat them out in the hot sun, the blistering hot sun, until their paint began to peel so they might know what it felt like for the villagers. It makes you think of Elijah as he's mocking the priests of Baal, and as they are cutting themselves and they're crying out to their false gods. And the text says there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. But one value of that miserable episode in China was to convince this man that there must be a greater power than these foolish idols. And it was used of God to prepare his heart for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, as you know, the history of the human race has been the history of idolatry. Someone has said every race and each generation manufactures its own idols in one form or another. Modern Western civilization is no exception. And as we return to our study of the Ten Commandments, this is the issue that is addressed in the second commandment, which we come to this morning. Now, this was addressed in the first commandment as well. The first commandment, you'll remember, says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And in light of that first commandment, you may wonder, what's the point in giving the second commandment? I mean, if we're to have no other gods before Jehovah, then certainly that implies that we're not to make carved images of other gods and worship them. So why does God distinguish between these two commandments? Well, we can be assured that God does not repeat himself without good reason or unnecessarily. And these two commands, though they are addressing similar issues, are not speaking to exactly the same thing. The first command, "You shall have no other gods before me," speaks to the object of our worship and underscores that Jehovah, the God of the Bible, must be the exclusive object of our religious worship, and he alone must be the supreme object of our loyal love and devotion. So the focus of the first commandment is upon the object of our worship. But now the focus and essence of the second commandment is the mode of our worship, the manner of our worship. The first focuses on who we are to worship. The second upon how we are to worship. Namely, that we are not to worship God by means of images, and we are only to worship God in the way that he requires of us and desires from us. Now, the Bible makes it clear that all men will worship and do worship something. Every person in this building today worships something. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 1. And you remember, those of you who were here for our study in the book of Romans, that all men have a certain knowledge of the true God, that God himself has woven within them by the very way that he has created them and that has been given to them by means of natural revelation. They know God, though in one sense they do not know God because they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness, Paul says, and that therefore they are without excuse for their sin and unbelief. So there is this innate sense of the reality of God in the heart of every man. This knowledge is suppressed and is perverted by sin in many different ways, and yet it's there. And with that comes this natural inclination to worship something. Well, the first commandment makes it clear who alone we are to worship. And the second commandment makes it clear how we are to worship. And that God is not to be reduced to the level of something created, something temporal, or something material, or something we can make with our own hands or concoct out of our own imaginations. And so we have the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Now, as with the last command, there are various ways we could approach the exposition of this commandment. The Children's Catechism gives a very concise answer to the question, what does the second commandment teach us? It says, to worship God in the right way and to avoid idolatry. Now, that's a very good, concise exposition, and it's accurate as far as it goes. But it's not an exhaustive explanation and application of all that is involved in this command. Much lengthier, as many of you know, is the exposition of the Westminster Larger Catechism. It has two questions, reflecting what we've learned earlier about the fact that every prohibition in God's moral law has a corresponding duty, and every duty has a corresponding prohibition. And the Larger Catechism, in approaching these commandments in that way, has two questions. The first is, what are the duties required in the second commandment? And here's the answer that's given. The duties required in the second commandment are the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath instituted in his word. And then they begin to be specific. What are those? Particularly, prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ, the reading, preaching, and hearing of the word, the administration and receiving of the sacraments, church government and discipline, the ministry and maintenance thereof, religious fasting, swearing by the name of God and vowing unto him, as also the disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it in all monuments of idolatry. That's the first question, the duties required in the second commandment. The second question, what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The answer given, the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, the making of any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it, the making of any representation of feigned deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, thought under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Simony, sacrilege, all neglect, contempt, hindering, and opposing the worship and ordinances which God hath appointed. So, wow. Here we have an attempt to give an exhaustive list of applications of the second commandment. Now, perhaps that may seem like overkill to some of you, and perhaps there are a few things that may need to be tweaked a bit or at least clarified, but I remind you again of the principles for applying the Ten Commandments that we considered a few weeks ago. Principles that are derived from the Bible's own application of God's moral law in the rest of Scripture, and as we saw in detail from our Lord's teaching, you remember, in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember some of those principles? For example, we saw that the commands of the law extend not only to the outward acts of sin, but also to the inward attitudes and desires of the heart. We saw that whenever the law condemns a certain vice, it also requires the opposite virtues. We saw that where a sin is forbidden, avoiding, where possible, the occasion of it or the temptation to it is required as well. All of this was taught by the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount very clearly. And we also saw that God's law is not only concerned with us doing the right things, but with the reason that we do them. It applies to the motives. And also every commandment, in the language of the larger catechism, requires the utmost perfection of every duty and forbids the least degree of every sin. Now, when all of this is applied to the second commandment, you see that though some of the things mentioned in the larger catechism perhaps might be disputed, generally its statements are not overkill at all. If the commandment is applied to the heart, applied to the motives and the attitudes, applied positively and negatively and so on, the command to not make to yourself a carved image takes in very much, if not all, of what is mentioned in that long list that the Puritans gave to us in the larger catechism. But then the question is, well, Pastor Smith, how far are you going to go in opening up what is involved in this commandment? It's interesting, as you study the Ten Commandments, you realize that every commandment of the Ten Commandments is comprehended in each individual commandment itself. They're so interconnected and interrelated to one another. But what am I going to do? Well, my goal is not to attempt to be exhaustive. And you're probably happy about that. But on the other hand, I'm not planning to just give a concise one sermon summary of this command either. My goal is to hit somewhere in between. Here's the basic outline that I want to work our way through. We're only going to get a little way into this today. First, I want us to consider the negative prohibition that is given in this command. We're going to consider its general meaning, its basic foundational meaning. That's as far as we're going to get today. Then when we come back, we're going to look at the purposes. What are the underlying reasons behind this particular command? What are the underlying concerns? Then we'll begin to look at some modern applications of this command to various issues that we face today. And then we'll consider the positive requirement implied in the command. And then finally, the sanction that is attached to this command. So I want to begin today by considering this morning, first of all, the negative prohibition given in this command. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. Now, our concern right now is to get at the foundational meaning of what is actually forbidden here. And I want to point out first some things that this doesn't mean, and then what it does mean. So first of all, what it doesn't mean. It would be wrong to interpret this command as forbidding all visual or representative arts. Some have apparently interpreted it that way. And in most English translations, if you just read verse 4 and you stop there, it may indeed sound as if this command forbids the making of any image at all, of anything, and at any time. In fact, that's the Muslim view. This would lead to the Muslim view, which forbids all representative art. But that's not a proper interpretation of the second commandment, as I hope to show you. Nothing else in the Bible suggests that making images or visual arts are always wrong. You may remember that Jacob placed a memorial pillar on Rachel's grave in Genesis 35:20. Samuel erected a monument to the triumph of Israel over the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7:12. A memorial stone was set up to ratify a covenant between Jacob and Laman, and also later 12 stones were set up to ratify the covenant between Jehovah and Israel in Exodus 24:4. Now, what's significant about those examples that I just gave you is that in all these cases, there's a particular Hebrew word that's used there that happens to be the exact same word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament when referring to all of those sacred stones or sacred pillars that Israel and Judah worshipped idolatrously on the high places later in their history and were condemned for. So we see then that the setting up of stone memorials in and of itself was not prohibited. The issue was the purpose behind their use or the use that was made of them. And this is true with reference to the visual arts in general. This is made even more clear by the fact that in the Old Testament, God himself on some occasions required the use of visual arts and even the making of images in the very context of Israel's worship. And we don't see this in New Covenant worship, and there's good reasons for that, as we're going to see, but we do in the Old Covenant system. For example, just over in Exodus 25:18-20, God commands Moses to make two cherubim of gold to put at each end of the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. You may remember from your reading of Scripture that cherubim also decorated the curtains of the tabernacle, Exodus 36:8. The lampstand in the holy place was to have six branches like a tree, and the cups were to be like almond blossoms, Exodus 25:33-34. Later, when we come to Solomon's temple, in the temple there was cedar carved with ornamental buds and open flowers, 1 Kings 6:18. And we read in 1 Kings 6:23 and following that inside the sanctuary there were two cherubim of olive wood overlaid with gold and carved palm trees and flowers. Now these were all images or visual arts that recalled the Garden of Eden. Its beautiful vegetation, the cherubim who now barred entrance into the presence of God, into the garden after the fall. Indeed, I believe it can be very clearly shown that the tabernacle and the temple themselves served as images of the Garden of Eden. And we're specifically told in Hebrews 8:5 that the whole tabernacle was an image of heaven, the antitype of Eden. It was an image of the holy place on high. Hebrews 8:5 refers to the tabernacle as the copy or the figure, or we could even translate it, the image and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Perhaps you remember the incident when the people murmured about the food that God provided for them, and God sent fiery serpents into the camp of Israel to bite the people, poisonous serpents. And as Moses cried to God to have mercy upon the people and there was repentance, what did God command Moses to do? He said, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." Numbers 21:8. So Moses made a serpent out of bronze and he put it on a pole as God commanded. And here again, we actually see God in this case commanding the making of an image. And of course, we learn in John 3:14-15 that the serpent was a symbol of Jesus Christ, who was to be lifted up upon the cross so that all who looked to him in faith might not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, why have I gone through all of these examples? Well, I trust you see from this that it would be wrong to view the making of images or visual arts as intrinsically sinful in and of itself or under all circumstances. Certainly, if that were the case, God would have never commanded the making of these arts or images on those occasions. Now, someone might argue that visual arts are only legitimate when God directly commands them. Otherwise, all visual art of any kind is sinful. Now, to that, I would point out that we have examples of art in Scripture that God never specifically commanded, and yet there's no indication there was anything wrong with it. For example, we're told that Solomon's throne had two images of two lions, one beside each armrest. There were 12 lions on each side of the steps leading up to his throne. There was artwork there, and there's no indication that God disapproved of this. So art in general, in our homes, in society, is not a violation of this command. Now, acknowledging that, others have argued that, yes, indeed, visual arts are not sinful in and of themselves. It's not wrong to make and to enjoy visual arts, but it is wrong to allow art to be displayed in a place of worship. Now, this is something that needs to be addressed much more carefully, which I hope to do in some detail later. We're only to worship God as He has commanded, and not according to whims and human inventions. But for now, let me simply say this. So that this is an area in which we must be very careful, yet at the same time, I think we would be hard-pressed to say that all art of any kind has no place in a building that's used for worship. There's a sense in which even architecture itself is a form of art. We've seen that artwork in and of itself is not sinful, and it may be perfectly fine for certain kinds of decorative art to be found in a place of worship. We have to be careful about it, the kind of art, the use that's being made of it, and so on. And again, I'll talk to this in more detail later. So then, if this command does not forbid all making of images and all visual arts, what does it forbid? Well, the key issue is the purpose of the visual art or the use that is made of it, which leads us now to consider positively what this commandment is saying. On the most basic level, our text teaches that we are not to make images for the purpose of bowing down to them and serving them, or to use images that may not have been made expressly for that purpose, but to use them for that purpose. Two things in the text make this clear. First of all, in verse 4, we have the use of the Hebrew word pesel, which is translated carved image. And pesel in Scripture is always used with reference to an idolatrous image, or an image that is used for idolatrous practices. It's never used of an innocent piece of artwork. But secondly, even more clearly, this is seen by the connection between verses 4 and 5. Verse 5 is an elaboration on verse 4, and it's explanatory of verse 4. So notice what we have. In verse 4 it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." And now we have this elaboration, this explanatory elaboration upon verse 4 in verse 5. "You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." And that's the real issue. God does not forbid art in and of itself, but He does forbid art that's made an object of worship. Bowing down and serving is the language of worship. And the command is, we are never to worship, never to render worship in our hearts, or to perform outward acts of worship toward or before an image of anything in heaven or on the earth, or in the water under the earth. Now, this implied relationship between verses 4 and 5 is actually very explicitly stated in Leviticus 26:1, where we read, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God." But let me break this down a little further for the sake of clarity. And the more we build on this, the more you're going to begin to see the relevance of this for you and me. You may be thinking, well, this doesn't really apply to us today. Well, you're going to see that it does. Three things I want to underscore in just nailing down what the basic foundational concern is here. First of all, obviously, this forbids worshiping any image of a false god. That's pretty obvious. But the first commandment has already told us that we're to have no other gods before him. So there's something more to this second commandment. Secondly, this command also tells us that we're not to worship the true God by means of images. We're not to worship any image of a false god, and we're not to worship any god by means of images, and that includes the true God. In fact, later, biblical allusions to the second commandment often have as their focus attempts to worship Jehovah, the true God, by images. For example, in Deuteronomy 4:15 and following, God gives basically this same prohibition in different language. And he says this, you are not to act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or any fish. And the reason he gives is this, for you saw no form at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. In other words, when Jehovah spoke to them at Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai, they saw no form. He did not appear to them in a physical form. They heard his voice, but they saw no form. Therefore, they are not to reduce Jehovah to the level of some kind of visible image that they might make. Therefore, Charles Hodge is right when he summarizes the principle that's pointed to in this commandment in this way. Idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by images. In fact, we have several striking examples of this very thing in the Old Testament. Let me mention three of them. First of all, most of us are aware of the incident that occurs in Exodus chapter 32, the making of the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. Let's turn over there. Exodus 32. Most of you know the story. Moses has been delayed from returning to the people from the mount. He's been meeting with God on the holy mount. So we read in verse 1 that the people came to Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us." And then with gold donated by the people, Aaron makes this golden calf. Okay? And notice what was said at the end of verse 4. "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And then verse 5, "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Now, how many of you in your Bibles is the word Lord, every letter capitalized in your Bible there? The reason is because there the particular, unique, special name of God as he identified himself to Israel as their living God, the one true God, the creator of the universe, that name is used here. Yahweh, or we may say it Jehovah. It's common to say it that way. The old Hebrew had no vowels. It was only later that the scribes added little markers to serve as vowels, and the Jews did not. In later times, they never would speak this word because it was viewed by them to be so sacred. They would never speak it. So we don't really even know for sure how it was pronounced. We know what the consonants are: Yahweh, Jehovah. So what's happening here? After making the golden calf, it's proclaimed that this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then Aaron is more specific. And he also declares this celebration to be a feast specifically to Yahweh, Jehovah. So what we have here, at least in part, is the worship of Jehovah by the image of a golden calf. And we all know that God was very displeased with this. Secondly, there's the interesting story of Micah and his mother in the 17th and 18th chapters of Judges. Now, that's one of these obscure stories in the book of Judges. Maybe you remember it. It was a terrible time in the history of Israel. We have this repeated refrain. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, as an example of how bad things were, we're given this story about this man named Micah who lived in the mountains of Ephraim. We might think of him as Micah the hillbilly, lived in the mountains of Ephraim. Micah's mother had accumulated a large amount of silver. Micah had stolen it, but he felt guilty and he returned it. And then we're told that his mother blessed Micah, catch this, in the name of Jehovah. And she said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to Jehovah for my son, listen, to make a carved image and a molded image. So that's what they did. And later, there's this kind of vagabond Levite roaming the countryside, and Micah takes him in to live with him and to be his own special personal priest. He said, now I know Jehovah will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. So this man Micah had a carved image and a molten image and this personal priest, all in the name of worshiping Jehovah. It was a form of gross idolatry. But again, in part, it consisted not merely of worshiping false gods, but of worshiping the true God in ways that he had not required, in ways that he did not desire to be worshipped, and worshiping the true God by means of, in this case, these images. Thirdly, there's the example of Jeroboam. You remember in the history of Israel when the land of Israel was divided. And the kingdom was divided, the kingdom of Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, remained the king of the southern kingdom. It was there that Jerusalem was located. It was there where the temple was located in Jerusalem. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became the king of the northern kingdom. And he began to worry and to be concerned that if his people continued returning to Jerusalem to worship, that they would turn back to the house of David and back to Rehoboam. So what did he do? Well, he came up with this great idea. He established two places of worship in the north, Dan and Bethel. He constructed two golden calves. And he formed these two centers of worship in the northern kingdom. He also appointed men to be priests who were not of the tribe of Levi. He established religious feasts on different days, days that God had not appointed in his law. And all of this he did in the name of the worship of Jehovah. Speaking of the golden calves, he said, behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. Again, in the midst of polytheistic confusion, there was this attempt to connect his new religion and these images with the worship of Jehovah. And through those calves, he wanted to give this visible, sensual sign that would fill the imaginations of the people with this idea that Jehovah was somehow present there as well as Jerusalem. Well, this became a terrible snare to the northern kingdom. And as you read through 2 Kings, you'll continually come across this refrain referring to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made my people sin. He led the northern kingdom astray to false worship, and it eventually totally destroyed them. So, these are three examples of Israel not only worshiping images, but attempting to worship the true God by means of images. And this is strongly condemned by God here in the second commandment and elsewhere. So, this commandment forbids the worshiping of any image of a false god. It also forbids the worship of the true God by means of images. Thirdly, it forbids the worship of images of any kind, whatever they're intended to represent. The worship of images of any kind, whatever they are intended to represent. We're not to bow down to, or to serve, or to render acts of veneration or worship to any image of any kind. You see, there's always the danger that even a work of art never intended to be worshiped as God or as an image of the true God can begin to be treated as though and venerated as though or worshiped as though it were a God or like a God. I pointed out earlier that this command does not forbid the visual arts in general, that God even commanded certain images in the Old Covenant worship, and we have other examples of art in Scripture. However, there is always a danger, even with legitimate artwork, that we need to be aware of. You remember the bronze serpent spoke of earlier? God commanded Moses to make that bronze serpent, so there was nothing sinful about it in and of itself. But later in Israel's history, people began to worship that bronze serpent. And during the reign of good King Hezekiah, he had to destroy the serpent that Moses had made, which had been preserved all of those years because the people had begun to make offerings to it. And here we see an image that was legitimate in the right time, the right place, but engaging in acts of worship directed to that object was sinful. And so to prevent such false worship, the object itself had to be destroyed. So, brothers and sisters, there you have the narrow, the most fundamental, basic meaning of this commandment. This command forbids the worshiping of any image of a false god. It also forbids worshiping the true God by means of images. And it forbids the worship of images of any kind, whatever they are intended to represent. That's the narrow-angled, basic, most fundamental meaning of the command. Now, when we come back next time, we're going to begin to open this up and to see its larger applications. We're going to look at the purpose. What's really behind this? What's the underlying concern of this command? And how does it apply to various modern issues that we face today, and what are some of the questions that are raised by it? But just from what we've seen this morning, there are some important applications that I want to make in the time remaining, and I have three of them. And the first one is this. This second commandment, even at its most basic level, condemns much of what is found today in the Roman Catholic Church. As Christianity spread in its early days throughout the Roman Empire, it first met with severe persecution. And there were many martyrs in those first centuries. And understandably, there was a certain respect that was given to the memory of the martyrs. But even very early on, this began to move in the direction of a kind of improper veneration and even worship of the martyrs. And then once Christianity was sanctioned by the state in the time of Constantine, the churches began to move in to many of the old pagan temples and to make them places of Christian worship. And apparently, in some cases, statues of Zeus and Isis were renamed Christ and Mary. And this kind of thing continued to develop over the centuries. Statues and images and paintings of Christ and the scenes of his life and of the saints and so on began to be used and considered as, quote, aids to worship. And no one initially intended to actually worship these images, but simply to use them as so-called aids to worship, but this is the way, and that's the way this was often justified. But eventually, the inevitable happened. You have people kissing images of Mary and Christ and the images of the saints and the martyrs, and these matters were debated in the centuries that followed, right on down to into the Middle Ages. And there were those who opposed this, but this kind of thing continues in the Roman Catholic Church till this present day. Roman Catholics have images of God the Father, sometimes painted in their church windows as an old man with long flowing white hair and a long flowing white beard. Acts of veneration are given to representations of Jesus and Mary, the angels, the cross, the worship of the wine and the bread in communion as the real blood and the real body of Christ. And such things like this, acts of veneration and honor, are given to relics, to memorials of dead saints in the hope of gaining their help. In fact, this is official Roman Catholic dogma. For example, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent made this declaration. It's never been rescinded. Of course, the church itself believes that the official pronouncements of its councils and of its popes can't be rescinded because they're infallible. And so Catholic Council of Trent made this declaration. They are to be wholly condemned, as the church has long before condemned them, and now repeats the sentence, who affirm that veneration and honor are not due to the relics of the saints, or that it is a useless thing that the faithful should honor these and other sacred monuments, and that memorials of the saints are in vain frequented to obtain their help and assistance. Those who say that, it says, are to be wholly condemned. So the Roman Church says that veneration and honor are due to the relics of the saints, that it's not wrong to frequent memorials of the saints to obtain their help and assistance, and anyone who says that this is wrong is to be anathema, cursed, condemned. And that's not been rescinded. Well, dear friends, God Himself says it's wrong, and He will condemn them unless they repent. It's interesting that the Roman Church doesn't even recognize the second commandment in its catechism. What they do is they try to combine the first two commandments into one, and then they divide the tenth commandment into two so that they still have ten commandments while they subsume the second under the first. In other words, they view the second commandment as just an elaboration upon the first commandment, and that really all it forbids is the worship of false gods. But as we see, it also forbids the worship of images of any kind. And it even forbids the attempt to worship the true God by means of images. So without any doubt, Romanism comes under the curse of the second commandment. And that's not to mention, of course, the fact that the Roman doctrine also denies the foundational truth of the gospel, justification by faith alone, distorts many other important biblical truths. It's justification by faith plus works. Mary is made the co-mediator between God and man. The finality and the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ is effectively undermined by the Mass, which is presented as a reenactment or extension of our Lord's sacrifice. Penance promotes that there's something that we do to satisfy for our sins, instead of pointing men to the once and for all completed and perfect work of Jesus Christ, which is alone sufficient to satisfy God. Well, my dear friends, when it comes to the Roman Catholic Church, I say to you, come out of it if you're in it, and stay out of it if you're not. In the language of Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. And why do I even take the time to say all this? Someone may say, well, Pastor, not many of us here are Roman Catholics. True, but I would be surprised if there's not someone here in this congregation today who is not a Roman Catholic. And also, my dear friends, people in large numbers are running back to Rome in our day. And we even find evangelical scholars signing joint documents and declarations of unity with the Roman Catholic Church. And we have scholars today who are telling us that the Reformers missed it. They misinterpreted Paul's teaching on the doctrine of justification. And that we all need to come back together. We need to go home to Rome. It's the spirit of the times in which we live. And may God protect us from it. Now, of course, we should love Roman Catholics. And we do. We do. We should pray for them. We should seek to witness them. There are many. There's a lot of ex-Roman Catholics who are members of this church. And God grant that there will be many more. But that doesn't mean we're to pretend that Rome is a true and genuine church of Jesus Christ, because it is not. It is not. And one of the things that exposes Rome as the idolatrous church that it is the second commandment. But not only does this second commandment condemn much of what is found in Roman Catholicism, secondly, this prohibition against worshiping God by images reminds us that our God is a spirit who doesn't have a body like men, as the Children's Catechism says. And he is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Of course, he has come to earth as a man in Jesus Christ, the God-man, who is the only true image of God and the perfect image of God. I'll talk about that in a moment. But biblical worship is worship in spirit and truth. It's worship that comes from within, inspired by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is worship that is produced by a true, believing apprehension of truth, of the gospel. And it is in accordance with truth. Our God is alive. He is a living and active God. I don't just need a picture. My wife is alive. We live together. I don't sit in my bedroom for hours and look at a picture of my wife and reminisce and say, boy, I really love my wife. I don't need a picture of my wife. I have my wife, right? Now, if the Lord were to take her, I hope that doesn't happen, but if he were to take her before I die, then maybe I would want a picture of her to look at. Because she's dead. But our God is not dead. He's alive. He is alive. He is a living God. He is a living and active God who draws near to his people by the Holy Spirit and through his word. He communes with us in the simple means that he has appointed. And under the new covenant, those means are prayer, the reading and the preaching of God's word, the singing of praises to his name, the observance of the Lord's Supper, and when occasion calls for it, baptism. And those are all very simple things. There's not a lot to dazzle the eyes. And that's especially true now under the new covenant. Now that Christ has come, we no longer worship under the shadowy figures and symbols and types of old covenant partial revelation, for the reality has come in Jesus Christ. And the worship of God is no longer even connected to a physical tabernacle or temple. We, the gathered people of God, the new covenant temple, a temple not made of rocks and mortar and carved cedar. But in the language of the Apostle Peter, the church is made up of living stones who are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. It's not the building that we meet in that is most important. It's not the beauty of our architecture, though there's nothing wrong with seeking to make the place where we meet to get out of the weather, to worship God, to make it aesthetically pleasing. There's nothing wrong with that. But we need no icons to aid in the worship of our Savior. What we need is the manifest presence of Christ himself by the Spirit drawing near and having dealings with our souls when we gather by his word. And if we have that, we have no desire, no interest in ornate trappings and elaborate rituals. We have no desire, no interest in pictures and images to aid our worship. We have spiritual reality, not just awe-inspiring religious hype. And one of the things you'll see in the history of the church is when reality in the churches begins to wane, ritualism and images and idolatry begin to rise. Men who have never been born again, who are void of the Spirit, they need something to give them a kind of an all-inspiring religious kind of feeling, something to jazz things up. And that's what's happening today in many evangelical churches. It's happening all around us. There is this rise in the use of ornate banners that are paraded down the aisles and elaborate stained glass windows depicting Bible saints, rock bands and movie clips and passion plays with some poor half-naked church member strapped to a cross before the whole congregation. It's embarrassing. Preaching is on the decline, but things like this are on the rise. Things, my dear brothers and sisters, that would have made our forefathers roll over in their grave. Whatever happened to the Reformation? Whatever happened to the Reformation? And again, I say, when spiritual reality in the churches began to wane, ritualism and images and idolatry began to rise. In comes the props. In comes the dog and pony show. Brothers and sisters, if we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us and moving ungrieved among us when we gather, we don't need all the props. Because, though unseen by mortal eye, we have Christ, the reality in our hearts and in our midst among us. That's all we need. Finally, what does all of this say to anyone here this morning who is unconverted? You've never been born again, born of the Spirit. You've never been united to Jesus Christ by a living, trusting, loving faith. You don't know Him. You don't belong to Him. What does this have to say to you? Well, my dear friend, biblical worship will have little attraction for your soul if Christ is not dwelling in your heart by faith. And that's one of the reasons that you find no pleasure in what goes on in this place when we gather to worship. It's all boring to you. It's a drudgery to you. Be honest. Be honest. You would much rather be at home watching television or playing with one of your video games, or perhaps you'd much rather be at the neighborhood Super Bowl party today than to be here in this place. Oh, you might enjoy church if we just had skits and plays every Sunday instead of sermons. And if we did have sermons, make sure they're really, really short, little tiny little sermonettes so we can get out quickly and go do the things we really enjoy doing. Something entertaining that you can look at, something you can see with your physical eyes, but singing hymns and praying and listening to God's Word, you just endure it and hope it gets over quickly. That's the truth with some of you here today. Well, if that's you, please, please, my friend, you need to realize that the problem is not the church. The problem is in your heart. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. You need to have your eyes open to spiritual reality. There are lasting joys and pleasures that only Zion's children know, that you're completely blinded to, that you don't see. Your heart and your mind are captured by the trinkets of this world, which are all passing away and can never bring true satisfaction to the soul of a person who was created to worship and to know the God who has created him. You need Jesus Christ. You need to be changed. And there is a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord, The fact that God forbids worshiping of him by man-made images does not mean that there is no such thing as a legitimate image of God. In a limited sense, man is created in the image of God, but since the fall, that image, we were created to reflect God's glory. We were created to be God's vice regents over the universe that he has created to represent him, to glorify him. But that image has been distorted and defiled by sin. It can only be restored by grace. But in the ultimate sense, Jesus Christ, God the Son himself in human flesh, is the perfect image of God. Not a lifeless, dead work of human art. He is the one perfect and living image of the invisible and living God. He is indeed God himself, the second person of the Trinity, taking upon himself human nature and human flesh. Yes, it's true that our human minds find it difficult to fathom all of the mysteries of God. He's so immense and glorious and majestic beyond our ability to fully grasp and to comprehend. But God in his mercy has condescended to our weakness by revealing himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God the Son has become man. And he has revealed the Father in a way that's accessible to us. We read about his lowly birth, and there we see God the Son's willingness to lay aside his glory for our good. We see his life in the Gospels, where we see the compassion of God as he went about doing good. We see that he is a Savior who allowed himself to be tempted just as we are, yet without sin, and who is therefore able to be touched and to sympathize with the feeling of our weaknesses. We read about his death on the cross, and there we see the wrath of God against sin. The wrath of God poured out for our sins on Christ as the sinner's substitute. And there we also see the great mercy and the love of God in providing that substitute so that you and I can be forgiven righteously and go free and be reconciled to him. We read about his resurrection, demonstrating his victory over death and over the grave for all those who put their trust in him. And we look at Christ. As we look at him, there we see the invisible God in human flesh. And what's so wonderful is having joined his divine nature to his human nature, Jesus Christ continues to be both God and man to this day. And he reigns at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And he is building his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, as his gospel is preached to all of the nations. And one day, he's coming back. And every eye shall see him. He's coming back to bless his people and to judge the world in righteousness. And listen, that same Jesus is here among us today through the Holy Spirit. He said, wherever two or three are gathered officially in his name, there am I in the midst. Jesus is here. When his word is preached, insofar as that word is preached, is true to the word itself. It is not just the man that speaks. It is Christ who is speaking to you through his word. And he is among us, just as it was that day when Jesus was passing through the city of Jericho. And there was a man there that heard that Jesus was passing along that way. And that man was blind. He was blind. He couldn't see. He couldn't do anything. There was nothing he could do. That's the state of some of you this morning. You can't save yourself. You can't change yourself. You can't make yourself right with God. You're helpless. But he heard that Jesus was passing along that way. What did he do? He began to do the only thing he could do. Cry for mercy. Son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. What did Jesus do? Did he ignore him? No. Did he just turn him away? No. The Bible says he stood still when this blind beggar cried to him. And he said, what would you have me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. My dear friend, Jesus stands ready and able to save sinners who cry to Him for mercy. And He will save you if you turn from your idols in your own way and look to Jesus Christ and cry to Him for mercy. Jesus said, "Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You today for Your word, and we pray that it would not fall to the ground. We trust that it will not fall to the ground. The seed has been cast out. May Your Spirit water it. May it bring forth fruit of sanctification and love for You and devotion to You in the hearts of Your people. And we pray for those among us this morning who are lost. Cause them to see their desperate condition and to see that You are a God who is full of mercy to sinners who repent and turn to You. Oh, we pray that even this day, Jesus Christ might receive great glory through the salvation of people here in this congregation who even now, this morning, in their hearts, turn to Him and look to Him and are saved. Grant it, our Father, here and around the world, throughout this day, as the gospel is preached. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.